Philippians chapter 2, it's on page 155 in your New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and goodness, for the time we've had to gather together this morning and sing songs of your great goodness to us, Lord. We know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. And yet, Lord, by faith, we come before you. We throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and trust in Christ and his sacrificial life and death, his resurrection. And we claim all of the goodness that you have intended for us through Christ. And pray, Father, that even now, as we listen to your word, that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace the message by faith. And walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Do all this for the glory of your name and for the good of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at today, again, is found in a larger context of Scripture that we've been following, all that has to do with the unity in the church and humility. The humility that is required in order to have that kind of unity as we interact with one another. We've seen that Paul has said to the Philippian believers and to all Christians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that mean? And he's been laying that out for us, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And he goes on to talk to them about not only has God granted for them to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And then we see that because of this common experience that we have in Christ, because of our union with Christ and all of the benefits and the blessings that we all share together in common experience, we are now to treat other people with the same way that we desire them to treat us. We should have the same mind. We should maintain the same love. We should be united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. We're not to do things out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another more important than ourselves. And then we saw in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that supreme example of Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Then we saw last week that there is a connection here, is that Paul's now saying, now, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives the reason for that and a basis for it. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so one of the things that we see here is this idea of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It has it's such a broad application for that. It really encompasses everything that we do on a daily basis. Working out our salvation, the common salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, has implications for how we live, the decisions that we make, the fight that we fight together against sin and for the propagation of the gospel. All of these things, and even as we think more application right here, is this simply the coronavirus. Working out our salvation even affects how we, in our attitude and our actions, will handle ourselves. And because of the gospel of Christ and the confidence that we have in Christ, is that we're not to live with the spirit of fear, but we're to live in a way that shows forth the hope that we have in the gospel of Christ. And especially, as we're going to see today, is a witness to the world. But one of the things that we see, there's a specific application that Paul has for the Philippian church. For the Philippian believers, this command in verse 12 had a very specific application as it related to their need for unity and what it would take for them to maintain that unity. What is it, we might ask ourselves, that hinders unity, and how can they and how can we avoid that dissension and all the things that undercut the unity that we desire to have and desire to see? Well, Paul starts with a very practical command where he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. You see, the positive aspect of it is in verses chapter 2 and even in chapter 1, with what they're to do, one heart, one mind, one purpose, one spirit, and the encouragement that we have here, and then do nothing out of selfish ambition, or empty conceit, and those type of things. Now we see he's going to state it in what we are to do, but in the sense of what we're not to do, or how we're to act with one another by what we shouldn't be doing, or what we shouldn't have within our body, and that is grumbling and disputing. He goes on to say, do all things. Do all things. Be diligent about it. Continue to do it. It's a present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command that we are to always obey. And we are to do all things. Not just some things, but all things. We see this all things scripture applied to prayer. We're to always pray. We are to always give thanks. The passage of scripture that Pastor Scott read this morning in Sunday school, and again, here is that we are to do all things for the glory of God. And today we see we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I think another all things passage that helps us to be able to put things in perspective so that we can do that is Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So again, there's the all things aspect of it. And so that affects how we are to live and what we are to do. And what we see here is that Paul mentions two particular sins that most likely go hand in hand that were troubling the church at Philippi. And probably not just them, but all churches have this. And because all Christians, I think, at times and for the most part, must guard their hearts and minds so that they don't fall into this sin of grumbling and disputing. So he's saying that do all things without grumbling. This word for grumbling means to mutter or to murmur. It's an expression of dissatisfaction. Sometimes it might be expressed outwardly and publicly. Sometimes, and probably most times, it's probably something that's muttered under our breath, or maybe behind the backs of other people, and grumbling and murmuring. It's the kind of grumbling that promotes ill will instead of harmony and goodwill. And what we see here is this word is used three other times in Scripture. If we would just quickly go to John chapter 7, I'll move quickly through some of these passages as we get here. John chapter 7, we see this verse, or this word is used in verse 12 where it says, based on the Jews who were seeking Jesus at the feast, were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. So we see this murmuring, this muttering, this complaining, this grumbling that is going on among people. We see it also expressed in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose, that is the word complaint, a grumbling arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so what happened was the church took action and they appointed deacons in order to minister in this need. And then we see as a result, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, this is something that could have been really bad, wasn't it? The grumbling within the church, if it would have left unchecked and left and ignored it, it could have split the church from down the line of Hellenistic Jews with Hebrew Christians, but it didn't. They took charge and took care of it. And then we see also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, where Peter says, practice hospitality without complaint, without grumbling. And so we see this idea of murmuring, grumbling, something that might just happen under the breath of an individual because something's happening in their life that they're not liking, they're dissatisfied, they're discontent, and so they are murmuring. Whether it is in the church, whether it is about church leadership, whether it is about other believers within the church, this temptation is to grumble and to quarrel or dispute. This word for disputing, again, has the idea of quarreling. It can have a wide application, an idea of evil thought, anxious reflection, doubt, dispute, argument. Can be applied both in our thoughts and mumbling towards God, or it can be used, again, in our thoughts and attitude towards other people. It has the idea of an inward questioning, dispute, this discussion, a skeptical questioning or criticism. And so it, again, has the idea of quarrels and disputes. It's pictured in Luke chapter 9, where the disciples are with Jesus, and they are arguing among themselves of all things. It says in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And so Jesus, again, has to give them a lesson of a little child and humility that is needed among God's people. So there we have two things, quarreling, grumbling, and quarreling or disputing. Now, I think if we were all honest, I won't ask for a show of hands, how many of us found ourselves, if we were even aware that we were doing it, grumbling this last week? I don't know how many times I caught myself, or at least was convicted by the Holy Spirit, about grumbling. And it's amazing how easily it happens. And how oftentimes that if we aren't aware of it, it can grow and it can even be contagious as we grumble and other people hear us grumbling. It sows the same seed of grumbling and discontent with other people. And so easily can come within a group of people as we grumble about others or how things are going, leadership, whatever it might be. It can just destroy a church. And so here we see Paul sounding the alarm for them and telling them to stop quarreling, to stop grumbling. We see that this is not something that was unique to them. We see that it was actually the experience as Pastor Scott read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, today, but it's also in other places throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wilderness wandering in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. We see what really is at the heart of grumbling. Not only is there discontent, a lack of trust in God, thinking in our own mind, even though we might not say it, is like, man, I deserve so much better than what I've got. We begin to look at what we have. We begin to begin ungrateful, and we think, man, I just deserve so much more, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in the church, whether it's at work, whatever it might be. Again, it can just consume an individual. But again, we might not say that, right? We would not out loud anyhow, as I deserve so much more. I deserve better than what I've got. I deserve to be fill in the blank. And then what we see is it can just spread and it becomes hard to contain once it gets going. And in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, it says, after the Lord has delivered the people from Egypt, he's provided water for them. And then in verse 16, it says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, on the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of mead and we ate bread to the full, and for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel at evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? And so again, what we see here in this context is this grumbling is a lack of trust in the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to provide for them, but I'm going to do this in order to test them to see if they're going to obey my voice and do what I say. But as we know, they didn't. On the days that they went, they gathered more than they needed and were displeasing to the Lord. But here what we see is that all grumbling, first and foremost, is against the Lord. It is a recognition. We need to recognize that, is that who are we grumbling about, or who are we really grumbling to when we grumble? If God is sovereign and in control of all things, and all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, in all situations that we find ourselves, all grumbling is against the Lord. It is grumbling against him. It might be directed at individuals, it might be directed at our circumstances, but in the muttering under our breath and in our hearts and minds ultimately is against the Lord. And so we see this in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, or 13, we see that their situation that happened was examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved evil things, that we would not grumble. And again, verse 11 says that their lives and the circumstances were an example to us. It is just such a natural part of our sinful nature to grumble and to complain. It is reflective of ungratitude and unwillingness to give God thanks. We read this morning in Sunday school in Romans chapter 1 as typically characterized of unbelievers who deny the existence of God. So how can we? It can be such a hard thing to overcome. How can we stop grumbling and disputing? Well, the answer really is in verse 13, and actually even in verse 6 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, remember, he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is at work in us. We see that specifically in verse 13 of chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So God gives us everything that we need in order to overcome those things which so easily entangle us and cause us to trip up and can be detrimental to the body of Christ. God provides. So in the command, what we see in the context is that God commands us to quit grumbling and disputing, and that we can know that God will give us everything we need in order for that to happen. So again, like we see in other places of Scripture, that God gets all the glory. What we see then laid out in the rest of the verses of 15 through 18 is that there are reasons that God gives us, or that Paul gives us, for not grumbling or disputing. And the first one we see in the first part of verse 15 is that it's for our own encouragement, for our own growth. It's for our own good. The New American Standard says, so that you will prove yourselves to be children of God. Now he's going to qualify that in what should characterize those children of God. But let's just look at that section right there. He's not saying, don't do this so that you will become a child of God. We're not working for our salvation. You can't work to become a child of God. We know that in order to be a child of God, that we need to be born again. And we know that that's by God's great mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But we also see that there will be evidence. When we have that new life, we should begin to reflect the nature of that new life as it reflects what it means to be a child of God. There's a very similar verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we see again this idea of demonstrating the reality that we are the children of God. Actually, I think the ESV just says, so that you may be children of God. And again, not saying that we, by doing this, we will become the children of God, but that we will reflect what kind of children we are. Children who are described as blameless, innocent, and above reproach. This word for blameless, and all of these do not mean sinless, but blameless means to not find fault. We see that it was Job's character, mentioned a number of times of Job in his character, in what he did and how he reacted to things, that he was a righteous man and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So it means to not find fault. It describes one who is free from accusation or blame. It is used of Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And their character, it is actually used of Paul as well in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, no one could look at Paul's life as it related to him, his previous life of pursuing righteousness that comes through the law and his diligence to try to obey the law and all of its aspects. And nobody could point the finger at Paul and say, well, what a slacker. And a guy just needs to put a little bit more energy into being more self-righteous or righteous by acts of the law. No, he worked hard. And so it's the same thing here, is that no one, it doesn't mean that we won't sin, it doesn't mean that we don't have to go to someone and ask them for forgiveness because of something that we've said to them or how we've hurt them or something like that. But it means that overall character is one in which people will look at us and they will have to search far and deep to find the flaw, the carelessness as it relates to the call that God has placed upon our life to be blameless. Here we see the second word is innocent, which means pure. It's used of unmixed wine or unalloyed metal. When referring to people, it carried the notion of simplicity of character or purity. It has the idea of, again, sincerity or innocence. It is used when Jesus tells his disciples as he sends them out by two, he says, be as wise as serpent, but be as innocent as doves. We see it also in Romans chapter 16, where Paul tells the believers at Rome that in regard to, in Romans 16, 9, in regard to 16:19, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So again, has the idea of not not living, not saying one way or doing one thing and saying another thing. But here it has the idea again of sincerity, of innocence. We see then the last word that is used to describe what these children of God are to be like and how they act, and their lack of grumbling and complaining, disputing, is so that they would be children of God above reproach, above reproach. This word, again, is used a number of times in Scripture. It has the idea of unblemished and spotless. Has the idea in the Old Testament, is it used to describe the sacrificial animals without spot. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when it talks about His sacrifice, the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ is what redeems us. We see that we are to be, in Ephesians chapter 1, holy and blameless. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, that as we have experienced our salvation, it is so that we might be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach as before the Lord. We see that, again, that we are already children of God by faith, by God's grace. He causes us to be born again. We have believed the gospel. We're justified by faith. And yet we are to demonstrate our maturity as children who reflect our Father's character without blemish. And part of that is, again, is saying without grumbling, without disputing. We are to be witnesses among ourselves, witness of the reality of the nature of God's grace within us. But then secondly, we are to stop grumbling, to stop disputing, because for our witness to the unbelieving world. And he goes on to say in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so here we see this idea. In the midst, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This was the word that Moses, in his Song of Moses, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, reminds the people on their past sins. When he goes on to describe in the first part of Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass and the showers of the, on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then he goes right on to, like a lawyer, bringing forth the indictment against the people for their failure to trust the Lord. In verse 5 he says, they have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. He goes on again, and then in verse 20, when he says, then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. One of the things that we see, again, is the thing that characterizes this crooked and perverse generation is an attitude of grumbling and complaining, the disputing. But we're to be different. We're to have a different attitude. We're to live differently. And we are to not engage in that grumbling and disputing. It's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This word for crooked, again, as opposed to straight, it's figuratively used as dishonest or corrupt in character. Perverse has the idea of being depraved, a person who seeks to pervert the ways of God. It was used of Elymas, the magician, in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, to describe his character. Jesus used it as a way to describe those who were there and unbelieving when he, in Matthew 17:17, described them as unbelieving and perverted generation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, he describes those as after he preaches the gospel, he encourages them to be saved from this perverse generation. It's because of what characterizes the world in which we live, crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Here we are to be different from the world. We live in the world. We're part of it. Jesus himself said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that in the world you would watch over them, you would protect them. Here, again, it's among whom. We live in a perverse society. We live in a crooked and perverse world. Unbelievers whose moral or character are not concerned about what God thinks or what God says. We live among them. We are to be among them. We work with people, unbelievers. We live with our neighbors if they're unsaved. We live in the world, even sometimes with our own family members. All described, anyone outside of Christ has this description upon them, maybe to varying degrees of expression, but still, nonetheless, part of who they are. We live among them, and we should appear, or we should shine as lights. And this word for lights has the idea of shining as the heavenly lights, the stars in heaven. We are to shine as the stars in the world. This word is used as our characterized in Daniel chapter 12, where the thought is in Daniel how we are to live in the world, especially as Daniel describes it in verse 3. Goes on to say, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will like stars forever and ever. So again, that idea of stars shining, that you notice the brightness. We notice also in verse 10, and the contrast to that is many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And so we see that other places, Jesus himself said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Ephesians 5:8, talking about our former existence as unsaved. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We see in Colossians 1:13-14 that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're shining as lights, our witness to the world in a dark, a perverse generation. We are to be like lights, holding fast the word of life. King James has holding forth, and there's discussion on which word really is better. Here, the idea of holding fast has the idea of persevering, standing firm, as we've already seen in other places, would have the idea of that in order to hold fast is to keep from bringing disrepute upon the reputation of the church by undercutting the unity that we are to have as a testimony to an unbelieving world. And those who hold to the idea of holding forth has the idea that we're holding forth the word of life. The word of life. John himself says in his epistle in chapter 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the idea, the word of life, the word that gives life, that brings life. It is a reference to the person of Jesus Christ, but especially as it is expressed in the good news of who Jesus Christ is. It is the good news, holding fast the word of life. And then finally, we see that this is for Paul's glorying, boasting in the day of Christ. It's interesting here is that not only for Paul, but I think for really all leaders who teach and preach the word, who are even involved in discipleship and evangelism. You don't have to be a pastor or an apostle in order to have this. But along with John in his third letter in verse 4, it says, rejoicing, or it says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. When you see people growing in their relationship with Christ and maturing and stepping out in faith, there's a sense in which for those who are involved in discipleship, there's a sense of joy that comes to your heart when you see that growth over people's lives. They're growing in the Lord. And I think that's what we see here. Paul is saying, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory or to boast. Again, until the day of Christ, I have seen this phrase used, this reference used twice. We see that Paul says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In verses 9 and then especially in verse 10 here, it says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The day when Christ returns, where He comes, and He is glorified in a way that among His people. So Paul's saying, for that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. For Paul, it's not a glorious, sinful boasting of saying, look what I've done, Lord. Look at all the things I've done for you. You were really lucky to have me. I worked hard and just as look at all the fruit that I'm responsible for. No, he's glorying in boasting in what God has done. He's boasting in what he sees God doing in the lives of these other believers. We see that Paul uses this term in other ways in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So in other words, Paul's boasting is not in what he has been able to do beside what the Lord is working in him. We see this even in his own life when he said, I worked harder than them all, talking about the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And so we see this. He's desiring to boast. He's desiring to see that these believers in Philippi are demonstrating this maturity and taking seriously the claims of Christ with a view to the day of Christ in mind as they work together, as they overcome the obstacles that stand before him, looking forward to the ultimate goal as part of their motive. And he's saying, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Again, he's using athletic imagery here of running. And he uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 24 to 26. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. See, Paul's entire gospel was one, as he saw it, as extending strenuous effort, exertion of energy, running towards the goal that was set before him. It's the same, similar word here with the idea of toil or work, has the idea of to work hard, to strive to the point of being tired and the exhaustion induced by working hard. It is a word that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, when he says, therefore, my beloved, getting verses mixed up here. 1558. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Here he's saying, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain, but be able to present them before the Lord as those whom the Lord has redeemed, those who are taking seriously the call of the gospel and working for the progress of the gospel and the implications of what it means to work out their salvation with fear and trembling in their own midst. But Paul goes on to say, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, he goes on, but it takes the point further and a reference to, most likely a reference to ultimately death. He uses this same phrase in 2 Timothy verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6, when he's being poured out as a drink offering. The idea that to spend, to offer as a drink offering. F.F. Bruce writes this about that phrase when he says, when a sacrifice such as a burnt offering with its accompanying cereal offering was presented in the temple at Jerusalem, a drink offering or libation of wine or olive oil might be poured over or beside it. This was added last and completed the sacrifice. And then he applies, I says, Paul here, if one thing remained to make Paul's offering, his hard work, his running, his toil, if one thing was needed to make it perfectly acceptable, Paul was willing that the sacrifice of his own life should be that thing. He was willing to spend his very life to make that happen. Not just work hard, but to ultimately pour out his life upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. The Philippians had worked hard. The Philippians themselves knew what it meant. Earlier we saw the example that he gives to them when he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. They were also undergoing opposition. And they were experiencing turmoil within their own church body. And he's calling them, quit grumbling. Quit disputing. And he's reminding them about all of these things. The joy that he has. He says to them, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's calling them to recognize his very own example to them. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. See, Paul's example is his life focus was not on himself. His life focus was upon the glory of Christ, the glory of God and what God had done in saving him. And then his work and toil was focused upon the progress of the gospel that we've seen here. So that even if people are doing it rightly but with wrong motives, he says, in this I rejoice because the gospel is going forth. One of the things I think that's so easy to forget here is that we remember where Paul is as he's writing this letter. Is he's in jail. But you wouldn't know it from his attitude. The only we know it because he has told us in the text. But there's no grumbling. There's no complaining. There's only rejoicing throughout the whole letter. He's glad in his service and hard work, even if it leads to his death. His joy is in and from the Lord. So it doesn't matter what his circumstances are. And he's calling them, you too, I urge you, rejoice, how? In the same way. And share your joy with me. We see again, Paul, so many times, this mutual edification we read about in Romans. It's a mutual exchange of joy and rejoicing because of the progress of the gospel in their own lives and in the lives of others and people coming to know him. That's the attitude that should characterize Christ's church. It's the attitude that we should have in our own midst. But at the very heart that undercuts that and makes it so difficult is a spirit of grumbling, a spirit of disputing, complaining, arguing. So I just end this message with some questions for consideration. It says, you know, do I have a tendency to grumble and complain? And what do I find myself complaining most often about? That will most oftentimes reveal what the idols are in our life. To ask ourselves, why am I grumbling? Why am I complaining? Why am I so discontent? If we find our satisfaction in the Lord, why would I be complaining? And then to ask ourselves, you know, have I been grumbling about other believers? Not just in my own heart and my own spirit, but have I been grumbling to other people about other believers, about the church leadership? Again, grumbling, complaining, arguing, they're all contagious. We have to be careful that we do not sow the seeds of discontent and dissension among the body of Christ. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, he starts it off and saying, there are six things that the Lord hates. And then at the end of it, in 7, which are an abomination to him, that's in verse 16. And then he ends it, the very last thing, one who spreads strife among the brethren. One, again, who is sowing discord among God's people. It's very serious sin that the Lord, again, takes seriously, and it does affect other people. It's not just ourselves. It affects others. And so one of the things that if it is something that we've been a part of, we need to repent. We need to go to the Lord and confess our sin, and we need to ask Him, Lord, You said that You're going to give me everything I need, that You'll work out work out salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Lord, help me. Help me. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You will help us. Lord, that there would be a true spirit of unity and humility that is among us, that finds itself in serving one another, loving one another, caring for one another. Lord, I pray that you would be at work. And Lord, that this spirit of grumbling and discord and disunity would not be found upon our lips and in our midst. But Lord, we would be living in such a way that doesn't undercut our witness in the world because we're grumbling and complaining. But Lord, that we would shine as lights in this world, holding forth and holding fast to the word of life. Lord, I pray that You will use us. Give us that joy that comes from not looking at ourselves, but Lord, working hard for the greater progress of the gospel, for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.